How are we all doing this morning? It's good to be back with you guys. As Paul mentioned earlier, it has been almost a year to the day since I've been here with you. You're one of the most welcoming congregations, one of the most friendly congregations that I've had the opportunity to preach to. And so it's always nice to come back and see you. Yeah, that's a good thing. You actually deserve a round of applause for that. Pastor Steve, as has already been mentioned, is away, driving back today, so it'd be good to keep him in our prayers this morning. And I hear that my friend John Morrison was with you last week. John is always entertaining, and I actually listened to it this morning to find out where you guys had been and what you'd been getting taught. And I was surprised when I heard his story, his cartoon. It's not the thing that you thought I was surprised about. That doesn't surprise me. I know John well enough. What surprised me was when he chose the name for Ahab's kind of secondary, his lieutenant, he chose the name Smead, and that was actually my nickname. And actually the relationship was quite like that of my internship. When I served with John, he would just kind of say, Smead, go get me this, and I had to go and run and get it for him. So it was quite interesting for me to listen to what John had been bringing you through last week. Well, let's pray, and we'll get stuck into our text this morning. Father, thank you for the worship that's gone on this morning. Thank you for glorifying your name among us. Recognize my weakness today. I'm just exhausted and my brain is a pulp. But in weakness, you are strong. And so I just beg that you would speak today. Anything that has been planned that shouldn't be said, just take it from my lips. And anything that you would have me say that hasn't been planned, then I pray you would put it on my tongue. May you open the ears of this congregation. May you soften hearts and may you quicken minds, myself included. We pray all these things in your name because we cannot come to you in our own. Amen. So please turn with me in your Bibles to Mark 1, verses 1 through 5. This summer at the church where I serve, Pacific Community Church, just up the road in Cloverdale, we've been walking through the Gospel of Mark. And it's been a great book for us to walk through this summer. Mark is an intensely practical gospel. It's the shortest of all the gospels. It contains nothing of the birth narratives. We don't know anything about Jesus' birth through Mark. And it has noticeably less of Jesus' sayings and discourses. But what it makes up for in Jesus' words, what it lacks in Jesus' words, it more than makes up for in his works. It is an intensely practical gospel. If we were to use movie genres to describe books of the Bible, this one would certainly be action-adventure. And just to highlight that, Mark's favorite word to link his scenes together is the word immediately. In Mark's gospel, Jesus is running from town to town, casting out demons and healing people and rebuking those that would come against him, instructing his disciples. And this all-action account, I believe, is due to the fact that the Gospel of Mark is a recording of the testimony of Peter. The early church fathers believe, and they're good authority on this kind of subject, that Mark was in fact Peter's translator. He was the one that would travel with Peter as Peter traveled throughout the known world, sharing the gospel, telling stories of what Jesus had done, and preaching. And Mark would translate for him, and as he was translating, he'd be writing down little notes, and these notes eventually became the Gospel of Mark that we have in our hands now, probably compiled in Rome in the late 50s or early 60s. And if you read Mark's Gospel, you see that Jesus is hard on Peter. These 3 years that they spent together were intense, intense times for Peter. And the Gospel of Mark reminds us the Christian life is a battle. And that'll be one of our themes for this morning. The Christian life is a struggle. It's a battle. But God, by the power of His Holy Spirit, equips us for it. And I believe that Mark's primary purpose in his whole gospel is to ask and answer two of the biggest questions that we could ever ask and answer ourselves. The first question is, who is this Jesus? And the second, and what does His coming mean for me? So this morning, I hope to share with you one of my favorite passages that deals with those two incredibly important questions. And unusually enough, It's the introduction to the book of Mark. Most of us skip introductions. This is not one to be skipped. So Mark 1, 1 through 5. It's a short passage, but like any good introduction, it's packed, and we can't miss this. So, I'll be reading from the ESV, which I was glad to see were in your pews. It's a good translation. Mark 1, 1 through 5. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now, be honest, how many of us tend to skip introductions when we start new books? Show of hands. Okay, some of you are honest. That's good, that's good. For me, it really depends on what kind of book it is I'm reading. If it's a novel, I'm kind of quick to skip over the introduction. If it's like a theology text or a church history book or something like that, I want to dig into the introduction because there could be something in there that sets up the rest of the book. This morning, is one of those introductions. So our plan is really simple. We're going to work our way word by word, verse by verse, through our text this morning, drawing out what it is that God has to say to us. So verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The beginning, good. That's where we should be beginning, as it is an introduction. We're in the right place, no use starting. At the end of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, if you've been around Towson Alliance for any period of time, you'll know that this church deeply treasures the gospel. Pastor Steve, week in and week out, preaches the gospel. The guys that he invites to come in and speak, preach the gospel. When you're in your small groups, you're discussing the gospel. One of the things I love about coming to this church is you sing about the gospel. I believe that it's safe to say that Towson Alliance is a gospel-centered church. And I hope that most of you would agree with that. And that's one of the main reasons that I'm here. When I met your pastor, Steve, we kind of stood across from one another. And after chatting for a little while, knew immediately, this guy is a gospel-centered guy about each other. I am absolutely crazy about the gospel. Nothing makes me more irate, more angry, and I'm quite an aggressive, passionate person, than when someone is playing church and it's not all about the gospel. If you're to ask, what do you preach? What's in the mission statements that you write? If you were to write a book, what would you write about? The answer would be the gospel. Some people have called me a gospel guy. So I love this gospel. I've studied this gospel for years now. Not many, seeing as I'm 23. but still, a few years into studying this gospel. But in my study of this passage, I've seen new facets to this gospel that I adore so much. You see, the gospel is like this million carat diamond. It's huge, and you can flip it and spin it and twist it and turn it and shine light on it from all kinds of different angles. And if you were to spend your entire lifetime doing that, you wouldn't see the beauty of every single facet. And this morning, I want to unpack some of the beautiful facets that have been revealed through this text to us this morning. And that's partly why we're never to graduate from the gospel. Perhaps some of you are thinking, Dave, I've been a Christian for years. Why on earth do I need to hear about the gospel? Well, you need to be reminded that the gospel isn't just what saves. The gospel isn't just for conversion. The whole Christian life is unpacking what does this gospel mean in every single aspect of my life. So, it will be good for us this morning to look again at this word gospel as we enter this text together, because we can throw it around so flippantly and it can just become another Christian cliche. So I'll open with a question. What does the word gospel mean? Many of you know this. This isn't a trick question. Good news. Well done. Someone whispered it. That was nice. We can make it a little louder next time. Good news. Now, there are all kinds of different good news, right? Nobody was injured in the car accident. That's good news. My dad got a job. That's good news. Adam graduated high school. That's good news. The question we're left with is, what kind of good news is this gospel? And it's the same question that the original hearers of Mark's gospel would have had themselves. The word that they would have heard gospel as is the word evangelion. It's where we get our words evangelism, evangelical from. What would have been triggered, though, in their minds when they hear this word evangelion? Well, some of them in the church in Rome would have been Jews who had moved to Rome and had kind of settled there and had been sucked into the church. Maybe when they heard the words good news, they would have been drawn back to their scriptures, to the Old Testament. What would they have thought when they heard good news? Well, almost every time the words good news are used in the Old Testament, it describes a military victory, a war won, a battle dominated, or a kingdom toppled. And this use runs heavily throughout the military tales of the Old Testament, from 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles, the Psalms, and the Prophets. And it's not just in the Old Testament where we see these words, good news, describing military victory. Remember, Mark was writing in Rome. His primary audience were Roman Gentile Christians. So what would they have thought when they heard the word evangelion? Well, this was one of the most exciting things for me to learn as I studied this passage. When they heard the word evangelion, they also thought of a military victory. In fact, whenever Caesar would conquer a new land, he would send out runners or messengers, and they would run through that country delivering what they called the evangelion, the good news. And this good news would contain the fact that Caesar had conquered, that Caesar was victorious, and in Caesar they now had a new king, a new lord, and a new God. I heard John unpack a little bit last week about how the Caesars fancied themselves as God. Well, we're able then to read this passage, this opening, along with the original hearers, Evangelion, the beginning of the good news of the military conquest of who? Jesus Christ. Jesus, we all recognize that name. It turns out there is something in that name. It's the most famous name that's ever been. But I wonder, have some of us forgotten what it means? Remember the beginning of Matthew's account. Matthew 1:21. The angel commands Joseph, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Jesus means Savior. And Mark doesn't just call him Jesus, does he? He tags on his title as well. Jesus Christ. Now, Christ isn't Jesus' surname. I've actually had some people make that mistake. Jesus Christ, son of Joseph Christ and Mary Christ. That's not what we're talking about here. Christ is the Greek for Messiah. Messiah meaning anointed one. So in Jesus Christ, we can understand that along with the original listeners, anointed Savior. And he doesn't stop there either. That would be enough, you would think. But he continues. Jesus Christ, Son of God. What an incredible title. Matthew and Mark are very similar, aren't they? If you've been reading the Bible for any period of time, and the majority of you have been reading the Bible for far longer than I have been, you'll notice that Matthew and Mark are very similar, aren't they? In fact, it's led some scholars, some ignorant scholars, to claim that really Mark is just a short Matthew. This is being said, but they're wrong. Matthew and Mark deliver the same story from different perspectives, and here's where their perspectives differ, and it guides us, it instructs us well. Remember who Matthew names Jesus as son of in his introduction. Matthew 1:1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. So we got the same two names there. Anointed Savior, Jesus Christ, son of David, son of Abraham. Now, Matthew's titles are important, particularly because he's writing to Jews who are looking for this Messiah to come through the Davidic line. But Mark, remembering that he's writing primarily to Gentiles, skips that. And he shoots straight for Jesus' divine nature right off the bat. Here's how one of my favorite authors, J.C. Ryle, writes about the importance of Jesus' divinity. The divinity of Christ is the citadel and keep of Christianity. See, he even implements military language there, hearkening back to an old castle able to sustain crusades. The divinity of Christ is the citadel and keep of Christianity. Here lies the infinite value of the satisfaction that he made upon the cross. Here lies the peculiar merit of his atoning death for sinners. That death was not like the death of a mere man like ourselves, but one who is, and he quotes Romans 4:3 here, but one who is over all God, blessed forever. We need not wonder that the sufferings of one person were a sufficient propitiation, that's absorption of the wrath of God for a world, when we remember that he who suffered was the Son of God. So let's finish up verse 1 there, able to read it with the original audience, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, Son of God. We now read the beginning of the good news of the victory of Jesus Christ, the anointed Savior, Son of God, divine. Does that not mean a little bit more to us now? Are we glad that we didn't skip the first verse because it was seen just as an introduction? And it's now time for us to ask that second question because he's dealt well with the first. Who is this Jesus? Now it's time for us to ask, and what does his coming mean for me? Well, verses 2 and 3 help us with that answer. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." As it is written, so this is no mistake. Everything going on here is part of God's unfolding of his sovereign plan. God fulfills prophecies throughout Scripture and throughout history. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, okay, we do have to pause here because what Mark's about to do is not quote one large chunk of Isaiah like we might expect. In fact, we find verse 2 in a completely different book. It's in Malachi. Verse 3 really is in Isaiah. And if this troubles you, it shouldn't. Firstly, citations didn't work the same way in the ancient world. And we would be arrogant if we were to impose the way that we do citations now upon them, because we've only really been doing it for a few decades ourselves. Maybe it could be that Mark just cites Isaiah here because he was seen as more important than Malachi. Or it could possibly be that Mark, being in an oral tradition, a tradition where everything is passed on through repetition rather than reading, he simply didn't know where the quote he was quoting from was. You have to remember that at age 12, these guys had the whole Pentateuch, the whole first 5 books of the Bible memorized, but they didn't have the chapters and verses that we have. That was a later introduction, a Christian introduction, so maybe he simply couldn't place it. And I bring this up because it's going to be extremely, extremely helpful in our answering the question, what does Jesus Christ's victory mean for me? Both of our quotes, the one from Malachi 3 and the one from Isaiah 40, have a messenger, don't they? And both these messengers do the same thing. What is it? There's one word that unites both passages. It's present in both verse 2 and verse 3. What is it? You can shout louder than a whisper this time. One word. Prepare. You got it. Both messengers prepare. But the fascinating thing is that these messengers have two different messages, calling people to prepare for two different things. In Malachi 3, God asks, who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears. And he continues, I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker and his wages, and oppress the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner, and against those who do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. God is coming to judge those who do not fear him. This messenger brings a message of judgment running before the king that punishment is on its way. But in Isaiah 40, the news, the message is actually quite different. Comfort. Comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended and that her iniquity is pardoned. This messenger brings a message of grace. This messenger is running before the victorious king, announcing mercy, not judgment, not punishment. How can this be? How can it be that this victorious king brings about both judgment and punishment and grace, mercy, and liberation? Well, that's when this new revelation that Evangelion means military victory comes in really helpful for us. We've been working really hard. I realize we've been working really hard at getting in deep to some of this stuff here, so let's slow it down a little bit with a story that should help us understand how it's possible that this victory can bring about both judgment, punishment, and grace, mercy, and freedom. Think back with me to the Second World War. The Allied troops are moving through Europe. Scotsmen fighting alongside Canadians. Englishmen fighting alongside Americans, sweeping over this vast continent. I nearly said incontinent there. Would have been wrong. And the arrival of this victorious army is good news as we remember it, isn't it? But it wasn't good news for everybody, was it? Imagine yourself, and I never thought I'd say this in a pulpit, but imagine yourself that you're a Nazi general. You've barricaded yourself in your mansion. You've locked the gates. You've stationed the only soldiers that have remained faithful to you on the walls. You've barricaded your front door with your stolen expensive furniture, and you've hidden your family in the washroom. You're in there with your fat little kids who've eaten the fat of the land as the rest of the land suffers. You're in there with your wife who refused to take off her mink coat, although it's getting really warm in the washroom with no windows. And you hear something. You hear gunfire outside. It stops after 10 minutes. The Allied force, they're through your gate. You hear banging on the front door, and it stops after 2 minutes with the cracking of your expensive designer furniture as the door swings open. You hear army boots on the stairs, and it dawns on you. In a few minutes, I'm going to be face to face with the victorious Allied soldier. And that only means one thing for me: judgment and punishment. But now, put yourself in another pair of shoes. Or you could have, if this character had shoes. You're now a prisoner in a concentration camp. It's been 3 years and somehow you're still alive. You remember the day that you were snatched from your home and thrown into a railway car like an animal. You remember being separated from your family. You remember being stripped naked, hosed down, powdered, and shaved. You remember the cruel soldiers that made you dig holes only to fill them in again. You remember all the men, women, and children who went through that gate and never came back. You don't really remember what it was to have hope. All of a sudden, you hear gunshots and they go on for quite some time. You're not very good at really measuring time anymore. The gunshots go quiet for what seemed like a long time, eventually after what seemed like hours. Without guards, which was strange, that door that you'd seen so many men, women, and children pass through never to return again opened, and soldiers were coming through. But this time the soldiers didn't have scowls on their faces. This time the soldiers had tears in their eyes. Some of them were throwing up. And one of them in broken German shouts, "The Allies have won the war. You're all free. You're all liberated. We have food and clothes for you. You're all free." The military victory of the Allies in Germany brought both judgment and freedom from captivity. The gospel of Jesus is no different. Jesus is victorious over his enemies of Satan, sin, and death. He has won the battle. He is the king. And there's nothing that we can do to change that. It would be absurd for the Nazi general to stand face to face with that Allied soldier and say, "You can't judge me. I don't believe in you." And yet some of us expect this to work when we stand face to face with Jesus. Pretending that you don't have a king to answer to doesn't make him cease to exist. Just try to stop paying your taxes for a year. You'll get a knock on the door. The victory has already been won. And in the words of the king who won the victory in the most unusual fashion, it is finished. So what determines whether we experience judgment and punishment or liberation, grace, and mercy? Well, verses 4 and 5 answer that one for us. John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. So finally we get to talk about John. We all thought this passage was all about John, right? And here we find out why we should prepare for either judgment, punishment, or grace, mercy, and liberation. John's message is the message of the whole gospel of Jesus Christ. Repent. If you confess your sins, King Jesus' kingship means forgiveness for you. He's made a way to be right with God. He descended from heaven to earth, an invasion, but quite unlike any military invasion before it. He was born into humble circumstance, and he grew in wisdom and stature, 100% divine. And 100% man, as all the Gospels attest to. He lived the perfect life that we could not live, sinless. And then he submitted himself to the will of his Father, bore our sin upon his shoulders, went to the cross and died the death that we deserve in our place as our ransom. You see, somebody did have to pay because God is a righteous judge. Sin can't just be ignored. It's more awful than we can ever imagine. But God, in his desire to redeem our world and to have fellowship with mankind again, made a way. He invaded. He became incarnate, that's in flesh. He became one of us, lived among us, lived the life we couldn't live, and died the death that we deserve. And he calls us to put our hope in him, to turn from our sin, to repent of it, to confess it, and he is more than willing to forgive. He'll liberate us from our sin. He'll unshackle us from the bondage that it is in our lives, and he'll take the verdict of guilty from our heads and will liberate us. His victory means our freedom as he extends mercy and grace to us as a victorious king. But if we fail to repent, if we refuse to acknowledge what he has done, then we shake our fists in the face of a king who offers mercy, grace, and freedom. Along with John, I would ask, please repent. Turn from your sins. Trust in Christ. He died for you, and he will forgive, and you will experience mercy, grace, and freedom. Whether you believe in him or not does not change the fact that he's victorious. And he is the king and he is coming back. If you fail to repent, his victory means judgment and punishment, not mercy, grace, and liberation. I know that John last week took you to Revelation 21. And I don't know if many of you read Revelation 21 this week, but it paints this picture of the returning Christ on a white horse with a sword coming out of his mouth and fire blazing in his eyes and his white robe dipped in blood. Even then, we'll be okay. Last year, when I was here, we sang the song by Horatio Spafford, It Is Well, and we sang it again today. And I picked up on two words in there. And if I get to come back here every year, and you guys play it every year, I'll always highlight these two words. Spafford had all these things in his opening verses, things that were bad, things that weren't going well, trials, and the devil. And he says, it's well with my soul, but then in that final verse, he paints an even more devastating picture. The return of Christ. This should be terrifying. Because it could mean judgment and punishment. But because he knew grace and mercy and freedom, he was able to sing those two words, even so. Even although Jesus comes back, I have no need to fear judgment and punishment. Because he himself has paid the ransom on my behalf. That's good news. So every time you sing that song, and I hope that you do sing it often, it's a 100% record for me here so far. Think of those two words. Even so, it's well with you because you've been forgiven. And as we finish up, let's just think about one last thing in this text. Isn't it popular or interesting how popular John was? Read this. All the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. He was calling people to repent of their sin, to confess their sin. The same thing that we as a church are called to do in sharing the gospel. And it was popular. He literally had waves of thousands, wave after wave after wave, coming out into the wilderness, out to the Jordan, to meet him, to be baptized, to confess their sins, to repent of their sins. This message will really, to an extent, it should be popular. More popular than perhaps we've been taught to imagine. There's a new king. That's what this gospel is. And he offers an amnesty. Don't you think that some people want to know? Have courage. Christ is victorious. And you are on his side. Twas an alliance. Love your city. Love your friends and family enough to share with them the good news that there is a new king. And yes, that new king could mean judgment or punishment for you, but it doesn't have to, because in fact, he himself has paid your ransom, and you get to function as messengers of the good news that there is grace, mercy, and liberation available. Have courage. Don't be scared to offend. Your friends and family's offense will mean nothing when they stand before the king. I don't believe in you will not work. Love them enough to share the gospel. Let me finish with a challenge for you from 2 Corinthians 2, 14 through 17. I'll read it and then I'll pray through it for you as a congregation, and then I'll pass over to the worship team. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death, to the other a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? For we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak Christ. Let's ask God for courage and pray together. Thanks be to you, O God, who sent your Son to die for us, and to die for many in this town. Thank you that you lead us in triumphal procession like an army returning, because we are victorious because of your work on the cross. Satan, sin, and death are defeated, and as your people adopted into your family, we get to join you in your triumphal procession over them. And yet you choose us to spread the fragrance of the knowledge of you everywhere, in our homes, in our workplaces, in our schools, in our clubs, everywhere. We are the aroma of Christ. Forgive us for when we fail to be so. And we are among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing, those who are moving from life to life and those who are moving from death to death. But the truth is, we don't know who's who. So give us the courage to declare your gospel without fear, trusting that you have some. Who's sufficient for these things? Well, only you are. By the power of your Spirit, would you be softening hearts even now as we go out as a church into this town and beyond, softening hearts to respond to the gospel. Help us not simply to be peddlers of God's word, hypocrites. Help us to be sincere, authentic, not fake, but real, willing to share our own struggles and our own sins and being repentant people ourselves. In your sight, may we speak Christ. We pray in his name, because again, we can't come to know him.